this morning, I would like you to open up to the Gospel of John, and we're going to read a few verses kind of scattered through the first chapter, and then I'm going to refer to a lot of other verses of Scripture, so most of them that you would want to turn to, I might even tell you to turn to if you have your Bible, but we'll have them on the screen to follow along, make it easier. John's Gospel starts the story of Jesus a little differently than all the others. Matthew's gospel starts with Abraham, the father of our faith, who was called by the Lord to come into the land that he would show him. And it draws the genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1 from Abraham, draws a line to Jesus, and then tells us of Jesus' birth and includes the story of the wise men, only found in Matthew. Mark's account of the gospel introduces John the Baptist to start, and then starts the story of Jesus as an adult in his public baptism and ministry. Nothing about the birth. Luke's gospel starts with the story of John the Baptist's birth, and then Jesus' birth, and the witnesses of his birth, and then includes the genealogy from Jesus going all the way back to Adam. But John's gospel starts farther back than even that, starting with the beginning of time and space and the nature of God, announcing that the Word was in the beginning, was God, was with God, and all things were created through him, who is the life and light of all men. And that's where I want to start our morning together, is way back there. So John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, I'm going to read the first four verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Father, we come before you this morning and ask that you would reveal yourself to us in a greater way than ever before. Lord, that each and every one of us here this morning would know that you have increased our sense of your presence. Lord, increased our knowledge of who you are, of your great and precious promises. Lord, that amazing gift that you gave us in Christ. May we come to a deeper understanding of all that you reveal to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So John, interesting, the last gospel written quite offset from the other ones, probably maybe 50 years later than the other ones. But he starts by saying, in the beginning, which should tell us he's referring back to what? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But he says this, in the beginning was the Word. Now, you've maybe heard me talk about this, but I love what John does here. You see, he's writing his gospel to a world that was praising the Greek philosophers of their day, a society that had been based on a lot of Greek philosophy. And so the idea of logos, which is the word in the Greek for the word word, try to say that three times, logos was a Greek term that the early Greeks agreed represented the stabilizing principle in the universe, that creative force in nature. They called it logos. Now, later, that was translated, well, in English as logic, right? The force that was creating or stabilizing everything. Heraclitus, 600 years BC, used the word logos to explain why there was order in chaos, why there was morality, and what intellect was. They used the word logos to describe that. The Stoic philosophers, about 300 years BC, used the word logos, more impersonal, and that's where we get the word logic from. But behind the word, they agreed, behind logos, there had to be a thought. Right? If you're going to speak something, a word, there has to be a thought. And that's where their philosophy basically ended, to try to understand the universe. What John does is he takes that idea of a word being spoken and there being a thought, therefore there must be a thinker. And he brings it back to revealing God. So now in a Hebrew mind, the word logos, the word word, meant really something that brought about a deed. So in the Hebrew mind, the idea of speaking, it causes actions, right? Like, in the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light. So to the Jewish mind, that made perfect sense that God would speak and therefore do things. Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is powerful, full of majesty. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heaven were made. Sorry, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. I want you to turn to a passage, though. We'll have it up on the screen. It's Isaiah 55. Many of you are familiar with this passage, but I'm going to read from verse 10 through 13. Again, the Jewish mind understanding the power of when God would speak a word. So Isaiah the prophet says, for as the rain comes down, there in verse 10, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please and shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth in singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And that instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Very creation of God speaks of his majesty and his glory, so that he says, the fact that God speaks and accomplishes what he says he's going to do and it prospers is like a name for God. Remember last week we talked about the names of God. We could make this name the Lord who prospers in his word. That's who God is. Matter of fact, when they would record the scriptures in Hebrew, they would make copies. They were so careful to make sure that every letter was the same. If they made a mistake, they just have to start over. I remember when I was in high school before computers, us kids shared a typewriter. And the teacher would always say, no mistakes when you'd turn in your paper. I remember in high school thinking, well, goodness. And one of our teachers would say, and no whiteout. Man. So you'd single spaced, I'd be right at the end of that first page of the report and be like, no, I made a mistake, rip it out, start over, right? Well, that's what they would do, so they made sure that they got it accurate. In New Testament times, Aramaic was kind of a modern Hebrew of the day. All the Hebrew people spoke Aramaic, and when they translated the scriptures from Hebrew into Aramaic, I want to read you what they would do. A lot of times they would take the name of Jehovah, which was the name revealed for God to Moses right at the burning bush. That's the YHWH. We don't know how to pronounce it. We assume Jehovah or Yahweh. But they, in honor and respect for that name of God, they sometimes would just write Hashem, the name. Other times they would write Hamemra, which was the word. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, for example, in the Aramaic, where it says, and God created man in his own image, they would translate it, the word of God created man in his own image. So John starting his gospel saying, in the beginning was the word. You got to understand that the Greek mind knew exactly what he was talking about. He's talking about the creative force in the universe that holds everything together and brings clarity to everything and orchestrates everything. So that the idea of a river, for example, was one of the examples they give in explaining logos in the Greek philosophers, that a river is random. You could never step into the same river twice. You walk over to a river, you step in. When you get out and get back in, it's a different river because it's new water. But it was ordered in the banks, and that was their definition of logos. So they knew what John was talking about, the force of the universe. The Hebrew mind knew exactly what he was talking about, the creative force of the God of Scripture, right? And so he's defining what logos means. He's personalizing it. He's pointing us to God by bringing up logos. And in turn, he's pointing to Jesus so that even in Hebrews, it says the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between flesh and spirit, right? And all things are exposed in his light. Speaking of the creative force of God, and John starts by saying, the Word was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you look down at verse 14 of John 1, he goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I want you to see the connection. He starts this marvelous gospel by pointing out that the creative force in the universe became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the great mystery, the greatest mystery for all eternity, that God takes on a human nature, and immediately the reader would ask, how, right? How is that even possible? And why would that happen? And so John goes on through the chapter as he introduces John the Baptist, and the job of John the Baptist was to point people to the Messiah. In verse 29, he says this, that the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I'll tell you, Kim, that was just a beautiful song. The idea of tying those pictures together, very clearly, this is what John is doing. The greatest prophet of all time points to Jesus and says, behold, meaning look and understand, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the Old Testament idea of bringing an offering to God, that lamb that was the blood sacrifice to cover sin so that we could meet with God, they understood that concept. So to point to Jesus and call him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world was to make that connection for them. And if that wasn't clear enough what John's intentions are, in verse 34, John says, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So John answers the why. Not the how so much. He doesn't try to remove the mystery. It's the greatest mystery of all. That in the beginning was the word spoken, and that spoken word, by the way, the best way that I have discovered to define the word logos is communicating. I'm speaking right now to you words, and then it vibrates through the air and hits your ears, and then it goes into your brain, and you interpret what I'm saying. That whole process is called communication. And that's what logos contains. So the fact that God communicates who he is to us is, one, mind-boggling, but also that John makes it very clear, and this is what God did in Christ. He communicated himself in the Son, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So people would see Jesus, and it would be like an elevator transporting them to a greater understanding of who God is. What a great mystery. Jesus entered the world. That was confirmed by who? The shepherds, worshipped by angels, introduced by the greatest prophet as the Lamb of God, He was examined by the priests and found blameless, offered as a sacrifice for our sins. The sacrifice was accepted by the Father, and that's confirmed and declared that he is the Son of God by the Holy Spirit in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The greatest mystery, the greatest gift ever given. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So the incarnation, God taking on a human nature, God the Son revealed as the scriptures say, the Son of Man. So God became a man, 100% God still, 100% human as well, this wonderful mystery of his eternal nature. Now, the Old Testament prophecies, and we're going to look at three of the most classic ones for Christmas, and we're going to play a game. The game is Find the Mystery. The first scripture is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. We'll put it up on the screen. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Again, I think we talked about this last week. This is the prophet Isaiah speaking to King Ahaz, who is not going to obey or even play by the rules at all. And so the prophet says, you know what? You don't want a sign from God? Then therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Where's the mystery in that verse? The virgin birth, right? And this would be the classic verse to read concerning the virgin birth. But I want you to see the last word. Sorry. Got to put it back up. There we go. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, great mystery, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Here's your mystery. That's the greatest mystery. And then if we go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now let's just stop right there. Where's the mystery in that first line? For unto us a child is born, not so mysterious. Unto us a son is given. There's the mystery. What does that mean, right? They didn't know. They just knew it was messianic. They didn't know that. And it seems clear to us, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They did not understand that that was who the Messiah would be. The greatest mystery of all. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we know that. It might be on your Christmas card. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, speaking of the city of Bethlehem, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who is the ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. Where's the mystery? Now, this verse gets all the attention of, well, Herod came to the wise men and said, where is this king to be born? And they read Micah chapter 2, but they only gave him the first half of the verse there in Matthew chapter 2. But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who is ruler in Israel. And that's where they stop. That's not the great mystery. That's a really cool detail so that we can know that the Christmas story is accurate. But the rest of the verse, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, even from everlasting. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The everlasting God took on a human nature. And all of these verses contain that incredible mystery, so that the Old Testament prophets themselves would scratch their heads and they didn't understand what it really meant. They just thought, well, when is this going to happen? What is this all about? Think of the times in Scripture in the New Testament where Jesus will be explaining something to his disciples and they'll say, we get it, and they don't get it. And sometimes the pastors will say, they understood what he was saying except for the part about the cross and the resurrection. They didn't understand that at all. And that was the main thing Jesus would teach them, and yet they missed it because of the depth of the mystery. So we hold the mystery, and the simple Christmas message is filled with wonder. Think of your famous Christmas hymn, some of them that we've sang Friday night, which was a great night of singing Christmas hymns. Wasn't that fun for those of you that were here? And then this morning, one that we didn't sing this morning, Hark the Herald Angel Sings. I remember as a kid, I thought his name was Harold. Seriously, I thought that was one of the angels' names. But the proclaiming angels, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. The writer, Wesley, thank you. My brain is not engaging completely. Charles Wesley wrote like 4,500 hymns, by the way, back in the, 1700s, right? His brother John Wesley started the Methodist Church. Anyway, as he wrote this hymn, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate Deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. The Christmas story contains the greatest mystery of mankind. And if that wasn't enough, can I read to you the fourth verse that I don't remember singing very often at all? Let's see, I'll try to sing it. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. I kid you not. Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Final Adam from above. Reinstate us in thy love. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. That's what you call packing doctrine into a song. And we love it. It's a little hard to sing, but it's packed with that. Look at that. The seed of the woman, which will crush the serpent's head, right? Man, he packs it in there because it's the greatest mystery ever told in this simple Christmas message, Luke chapter 2, verse 11. We'll put it up on the screen. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I love this. Simply this, his name is Jesus, the Messiah. Christ, that's the word Messiah, that's his title. And the Lord is his nature. All of that, the Christmas story says, combines to declare him to be the Son of God. I want to read you a passage in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Again, we'll have it on the screen. And as I read it, I want you to realize this is, again, this might be a great Christmas passage. You don't see it much at Christmas time, but here it is. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. It's this great mystery. It's this great love, this great salvation, and it's all connected. We don't separate out the story of the birth of Christ and pull it apart from the rest of the story of the gospel and celebrate just that. We really don't. In the scriptures, it's called his appearing, and there's two of them. Now, 1,000 years ago, they started the tradition of Christ's Mass, right? and it was celebrated on Christmas Eve. What would happen is there'd be 4 weeks of Advent. This is, again, probably about 1100 AD, 1000 AD or so. The church started doing this where they'd have these 4 weeks of Advent with the color purple, which was the color of contemplation, introspection, the color of repentance. And it was a one-month time through December to reflect on our dark condition. This is a good year to reflect on our dark condition, if you follow any news whatsoever, right? And so they would have the wreath with the four Advent candles. Advent means approaching. And there would be the teaching of the anticipation of the second coming of Christ. So the first 3 weeks of Advent would be with a purple candle. And then the fourth week would be pink, meaning in hope there's something coming, right? And then after those 4 weeks of Advent, they would go back to church at midnight on Christmas Eve, which we're not doing this year. And it would be all decorated like this with gold and green and red and white. And that would be the midnight celebration of his first and second comings. And they would declare, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Rejoicing, they'd go home and decorate their own houses for a one-day celebration. And by the way, the Christmas tree didn't start happening until the 1500s during the Reformation. Martin Luther, I think, started that tradition. And then really in the U.S., we didn't see Christmas trees until like the 1800s, rather modern. But remember, this was the church's historical tradition of Christmas time, to contemplate the need for a Savior for 1 month and then rejoice over his coming with the Feast of Nativity, looking toward his second coming. So our Savior has appeared and will appear again. And when he appears again, it will be to all men. This is his appearing. Not separated out as a separate celebration, the birth of Christ, but as an opportunity to see the whole story of the gospel, which is contained even in the very name of Jesus. We talked about that last week. And to make a quick application, we don't do that with our own lives. We're not called by God to set a part of our lives aside for him. Like coming to church is what makes us Christians. That was never God's intention, is to make some kind of religious thing that we would be a part of and then have the rest of our lives. He wants us to be all his. Could you imagine treating other people the way that many treat God, where coming to God, "Well, the reason I'm going to heaven is because I endure Chris's sermons every week," which might get you some points, I don't know. But could you imagine if we treated other people that way? "Yeah, come on over, but we want you gone by 4:30 because we don't like you here. You know, yes, you can come for dinner, but you're out soon," right? None of you are laughing. Is that your plan, to have family out by 4:30? But, you know, if you and I went to lunch and I sat there, looked at my watch, and I kept saying, "Is it long enough? Have I been with you long enough yet? Can I go?" You'd say, "Yes, go," and never come back. But so many Christians look at their relationship with God that way. I go to church and I endure being in God's house so that I can go to heaven. It's completely separated from all that's revealed to us about God in Scripture. People get lost in tradition and ritual and forget that it's about relationship with God. He wants all of me for all of him. So I want to read a few more verses to you about his appearing. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says this, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Once again, the very announcing of the birth of Christ is the whole gospel story. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." A wonderful scripture, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared," speaking of Jesus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we have the appearing of God in Christ to bring us salvation. Matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 9, if you want to read that some other time during the week, speaks about his first coming was where he made the sacrifice. His second coming is where he comes in the victory of our salvation. I want to read you another one concerning the two appearings of Christ. So he came for the sacrifice for our salvation, and then the victory is the second coming, the victory of our salvation. But Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, I want to read this to you, and I want you to look for this. The first appearing was his grace that has appeared, and his second appearing was that which brings glory when he comes again. So Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And it goes on. Two appearings. One where he secures salvation, and the second where he comes and establishes our salvation in the earth. Matter of fact, the second time he comes as the judge of heaven and earth, the judge of the living and the dead. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. Verse 8 of that same chapter, finally there is laid up for me, Paul says, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. So it's this glory that we're waiting for when he comes and appears again in the second coming. But what I'd want to leave you with mostly this morning is this, that you hear this great mystery in the good news, which is the gospel, and in that, that we are drawn by the love of God to that message of salvation. So the appearing of God's grace is Jesus, and having heard that, we want to respond in faith to that great mystery and let him do that work in our lives. I'm amazed that the Christmas message that right now is, I think still, I've tried to avoid Walmart. Have you been to Walmart? Are they playing Christmas hymns this year? Yes. Nobody knows because you've all avoided Walmart. Okay, good. But I love as you're around town shopping and stuff, you hear Christmas hymns in the background. And that simple Christmas message contains the fullness of the gospel if we would simply listen and take it in. The very name of Jesus is that sweet invitation to salvation and life in Christ. Amen? Well, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask the kids that want to come up and get their little instruments, and then we have a little closing song. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time of year, Lord, when we can spend with family and talk about you. So go before us, Lord. Direct our thoughts and our steps as we celebrate your birth. In Jesus' name.